at the moment, shall we? Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us see thy face, Lord. Feel thy touch of power. In Jesus' name, amen. The hour of midnight approached, and as it drew nigh, on every swarthy countenance was a look of wonder and anticipation, from the old man leaning on his staff to the little babe in its mother's arms. Then at length it came, what they had been waiting for. Suddenly there arose a great, long, loud, bitter wail, a great tidal wave of lamentation that spread over the whole land of Egypt. In the royal palace, Pharaoh awoke with a sense of dread and called for his prince, only to discover that the prince of the realm, his firstborn son, was dead. Mothers awoke with a sense of dread to discover that the babes that they clasped to their breasts were nothing but corpses. Parents stirred uneasily and called for their stalwart sons, only to find their firstborn sons dead. In the dungeon, the prisoner shook his chains and turned over to discover his son at his side was dead. In the temples of Isis and Osiris, the priests cried out to the gods to restore to them their dead offspring. And even the cattle in the field moaned over their dead. For the Bible says, that night the angel of the Lord smote the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And death reigned. Death in the palace, death in the temple, death on the river, death in the field, death on the highway, death everywhere. And everywhere a great moan of anguish went up to Egypt's skies. And the words of the Apostle Paul come ringing to us over the century. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world worketh death. All Pharaoh was sorry when the river was turned to blood and the fish died and the stench came floating up to the royal palace. He was sorry, but he didn't repent. Pharaoh was sorry when the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Can't you just picture it with all regal dignity? Pharaoh walks into the royal bedchamber to retire for the night, clothed in the royal nightshirt. And there on the royal pillow is a great big fat green frog. With watery eyes and frothy mouth and the most appetizing looking legs you ever did see. Pharaoh picks up a scroll and brushes it off the pillow. And he turns the pillow over. And he puts his bare feet down underneath the sheets. And he pushes them down to the end of the bed. And his feet come in contact with certain cold, clammy bodies. And he pulls back the blankets and there they are, frogs. And he yells for the manservant and the manservant comes rushing in. And he chases all the frogs away. And Pharaoh tries again. And he stretches out and he sleeps and he dreams. And you guessed it, he dreams of frogs. And there are frogs in his hair and there are frogs in his supper and frogs on the windowsill and frogs under the bed and frogs everywhere. And he cries out in his sleep. He's beaten by crawlies and creepies and long-legged beasties and things that go bump in the night. And it's no wonder that Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron and he says, entreat the Lord that he may take the frogs away from me and from my people. Pharaoh was sorry. He was sorry. But he didn't repent. And he was sorry about the lice and the flies and the death of the cattle and the boils and the hail and the locusts and the darkness. He was sorry for it all. But he never did repent. And from the vantage point of history, we see 2 million people struggling along with their belongings on their backs and their babes in their arms. Peasants, they seem to be. And occasionally somebody looks back to see if the enemy is coming. But what's that either side of them? A great wall of water either side. And they struggle through between the great walls of water, and the last Israelite struggles over the far embankment, and we look back and we see dust rising from the desert floor, and we hear the hooves of horses galloping. And as the last Israelite struggles over the far embankment, the army of Pharaoh charges into the passageway between the walls of water. The most powerful army on earth, with spears gleaming in the sunlight and chariots surging forward in response to the beck and call of the charging, steaming stallions. But the wheels of their chariots get stuck in the soggy floor of the sea. What had been a dry seabed to the Israelites, it's wet and soggy to the Egyptians. And the wheels begin to fall off. And the Lord speaks to Moses from heaven. And he says, stretch out thine hand over the sea. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength, and the waters covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Why, young people, why? For the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world is not repentance, it's sorrow for consequences, it's sorrow for the results of sin, not for the sin itself. Pharaoh was sorry for the results of his sin, he wasn't sorry for the sin itself. And the sorrow of the world worketh death. And the centuries hurry by. I see a tall, dark, angular man standing at the back of what appears to be a courtroom. And I look up front and I see a judge, stony-faced, clothed in a long official robe. And I see the prisoner standing on a raised platform just in front of him. And I see Roman soldiers guarding the prisoner. And the prisoner seems to be calm and serene, obviously possessed of more than human emotional equanimity. I see the court arranged in semicircular fashion around the judge. And at this moment I hear the judge speaking to the prisoner, and he says, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the prisoner answers, I am. Mark 14:62, he said it, I am. And hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And in a hypocritical effort to display piety, the judge rends his high priestly robes. And then he turns to the court and he says, what think ye? And they answer with hateful gravity, he is worthy of death. And the tall, dark, angular man at the back of the courtroom can't stand it any longer. With beads of perspiration standing out on his brow, he presses through the crowd that has been standing at the back of the courtroom. And his hoarse voice rings out and he says, he is innocent. Spare him, O Caiaphas. And he flings down the 30 pieces of silver and they clink away into unobtrusive corners. And he rushes forward and he grabs hold of the robes of the judge and he says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And the judge shakes him off and says, what is that to us? See thou to that. And the tall man casts himself at the feet of the prisoner and he looks up into his eyes and he begs him to release himself. And Jesus calmly looks at him and says, for this hour came I into the world. And Judas rises to his feet and he rushes out of the courtroom sobbing with anguished despair. And I hear him say, it is too late. Too late. And later the next day, as they were leading Jesus bearing his cross to Calvary, the people looked across into a field, and there in a field at the side of the road, under a lifeless tree, was the mangled form of Judas. He'd hanged himself and the rope had broken and he had been terribly mangled when he fell and the dogs were devouring his remains. But there was less scoffing. And less noise. And the people were much more thoughtful. And they quickly buried him out of sight. Oh, young people, I want to get it across to you. Judas was sorry. But he was sorry for the results of his sin. He wasn't sorry for the sin itself. And that is not repentance. That's the sorrow of the world. And the sorrow of the world worketh death. And the centuries hurry by. Dr. William Sangster, the famous English preacher, is sitting in his study one morning and a knock comes to the door. He goes to the door and opens it and here is an attractive young lady. She asks if she can speak with him. He says, of course you can. She comes in, he sits down, or she sits down, he sits at his desk. She begins to sob almost hysterically. He says, whatever is the matter, can I help you? Oh yes, you can help, she says. She says, I think I'm pregnant and I'm not married. And Dr. Sangster doesn't scold. He doesn't scoff. He doesn't condemn. He speaks gently and softly about the love of Jesus and his grace and his forgiveness. And he explains to her that it would be best if her parents knew, and there are some unpleasant formalities that are going to have to be gone through. It's somewhat inevitable. And she weeps, and life has lost its meaning. She's cast into the slough of despond, and everything is dark and miserable, and she'd rather be dead. And she gets up and she leaves his office and she promises to come back in a few days' time. And in a few days' time, she does come back. And now everything is different. She comes to his door smiling and beaming and the sun is shining again and all is well and there is no problem. Oh, she says, Dr. Sangster, it was all a terrible mistake. I'm not pregnant at all. And she goes out of his office facing life with great confidence. And Dr. Sangster puts his head on his desk after she's gone and he says, what was she sorry for? Her immorality or the results of her immorality? And the answer to that question is all too painfully obvious. Young people, that is not repentance. That's the sorrow of the world and God has nothing to do with it. He rejects it. He repudiates it. The Lord won't have anything to do with that. The Lord wants genuine repentance. And the sorrow of the world is not repentance. And the sorrow of the world worketh death. Well, you say then, what is genuine repentance? The Bible talks about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. But you say, what is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is genuine sorrow for the sin itself and a turning away from the habits and practices of the past. Two things. Sorrow for the sin itself and a turning away from the habits and practices of the past. Shakespeare, of all people, said, repentance is the heart sorrow and a clear life ensuing. Luther said, to do so no more is the truest repentance. Robert South said, true repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye. Now, I want you to understand that repentance is more than just sorrow for sin. Repentance is a new life of joy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Ellen White talks about a continuing repentance, she doesn't mean that you go through life mourning over the sins of the past. When the Lord takes your sin, he takes your guilt away and he casts it into the depths of the sea. Micah 7 verse 19. Psalms 103 says that he places your sin as far from you as the east is from the west. And that's an infinite distance because the earth is round. And there are many people in the Christian church who are going through life on their spiritual hands and knees, condemning themselves for the sins of the past. And you don't have to do that. Jesus bore your sin in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus took away my guilt on Calvary. When I accept Jesus, I'm forgiven. Wonderfully forgiven. And you don't go through life condemning yourself for the sins of the past, however serious they may be. Repentance is sorrow for sin, but a new life of joy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Kierkegaard, the great theologian, spent the latter years of his life mourning over the sins of his youth. And he didn't understand that when God forgives sin, he takes the guilt away and you don't have to mourn over it anymore. You forgive yourself because Jesus has forgiven you. Oh, but you say, I know he can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. And you think of the unconscious blasphemy that is. I am more tender in conscience than God. He can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. I'm more tender in conscience than he is. Unconsciously, when you say that, you're guilty of blasphemy. The Bible call to repentance has sounded through the ages. Jesus' first sermon was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jonah preached repentance in Nineveh. Ezekiel preached repentance when he said in Ezekiel 18 verse 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." John the Baptist preached repentance when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached repentance. Acts 2, verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness of sin." And the people responded to that preaching. And Paul preached repentance. Acts 20 verse 21. He testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Acts 17 verse 30 that God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Oh, you say, well then it's a divine command. How can I do it? You tell me I've got to repent if I'm going to be saved. That's right. And you say, well, how do I do it? Oh, young people, we've got to explain that, you know. Many people talk about it, but they don't explain how it's done. People get confused because they don't understand the simple things of the gospel. Reminds me of a man I read about who went forward in an old-fashioned camp meeting revival many years ago. And he walked to the front and he knelt at the front and he gave his heart to Christ and he didn't really understand a whole lot about it. And right after the meeting, a lady came up and she slapped him on the back and she said, "Brother, turn loose, turn loose." And then a man came up and he shook hands with him and he said, "Hold on, brother, hold on." And another woman came up and she said, "The night I was converted, man," she said, "I saw a bright light and it knocked me cold." And the man said afterwards, "Bless you," he said, "I was trying to hold on and turn loose and see the light all at the same time and I almost lost my way in the confusion." You know? May the Lord save us from that. How do you repent? Listen now, listen. There are three simple steps in repentance. Two of those steps are God's. Only one is yours. The first step in repentance is that God must call. The Bible says that. John 6, verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." You can't repent unless God calls you. And he doesn't always call. Jesus said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. But after a period of time, the Lord Jesus is not able to call with quite the same intensity that he did before, because people turn away from him. And when they turn away and they reject the voice of the Spirit, the voice gets a little weaker. And it's easier for them to reject him the next time and the next time. And it becomes an habitual thing. Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. God calls different people in different ways. He called Martin Luther when he was going up the Scala Sancta in Rome on his knees, saying the Pater Noster on every step. The Scala Sancta was supposed to be Pilate's staircase. Of course it wasn't, but many people thought it was. And Luther was going up on his knees, saying the Lord's Prayer, believing that he was earning indulgences. And the Lord called him. The text flashed through his mind, the just shall live by faith. And Luther rose to his feet and walked down the stairs. The Lord called John Wesley in a Moravian church one night. Legalistic John Wesley, who was an Anglican clergyman who didn't understand righteousness by faith. And he was sitting in a Moravian church back in the 18th century one night. 1734. And he was listening to the simple reading of the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the Romans. And Wesley said, my heart was strangely warmed. And he found Christ. And he went the length and breadth of old 18th century England, preaching salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord called Billy Sunday as he sat on a curbing in Detroit, listening to an open-air preacher. He was a drunkard. He was sitting there with some of his drinking partners, listening scornfully and scoffingly to this preacher. And the Lord spoke to his heart, and he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became one of the most dynamic preachers that the world has ever seen. The Lord called Louis Zamperini, the Olympic runner, during the Second World War, as he was floating in a raft across the Pacific for 47 days. And all the other fellows who'd been in the raft died, except Louis Zamperini. And he said, Lord, you get me out of this, and when I get back to America, I'll seek you and I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And he did precisely that. The Lord called him. The Lord called one person one way in one situation. He called another person another way in another situation. But that's the first point in repentance. God must call. And young people, when he calls, don't deny the call. Don't turn your back on it. And the second point in repentance is that the sinner must respond to the call. That's your part. Revelation 3 verse 20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. I'll come into your heart by the Holy Spirit. I'll speak with you and commune with you. I'll comfort you and I'll love you. I'll be your God and your King and your Savior if you'll let me. But you must open the door. When Jesus comes in, he'll cleanse you from sin, but you must open the door. That's the second point in repentance. God must call, the sinner must respond, and then God gives repentance. As a free gift, he gives you genuine sorrow for the past. He gives you the power not to do it again. Repentance is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot do it alone. I can't be sorry for my sins by telling myself that I'm sorry. The Lord Jesus gives me sorrow for my sins. He melts my heart. I look at the cross. I see him dying for me. I hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I look at Jesus, and I know that my sin has wounded him. And he gives me genuine sorrow for my sin. And he gives me the power by the Holy Spirit not to do it again. He gives me victory over sin through the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. God calls. You respond. God gives you repentance as a free gift. The Bible says it. Acts 15:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Romans 2 verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It's his gift. 2 Timothy 2:25. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The Bible teaches. You don't have to repent before you can come to Jesus. You come in all of your filthy rags of unrighteousness. You come just the way you are. And you bow at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, son, daughter, I love you. I forgive you. I take your guilt away. I take away the filthy robes. I give you sorrow for the past. And I give you the power not to do it again. There's wonderful power in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be a Christian if that were not true. I believe in things that work and Jesus works. Say amen if you believe that. Jesus works. Oh yes, he does. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Nor will you say then, what will be the results in my life if I repent? Young people, you'll have peace with God, peace with yourself, and peace with your fellow man. I want peace more than I want anything else in the world. I don't want to go to bed at night feeling guilty about something that I haven't done and haven't put right. Something that I have done, rather, and haven't put right. I want to be able to sleep at night knowing that my sins are forgiven and my Savior is in my heart by the Holy Spirit. I want to have peace. I want to be ready when Jesus comes. I want to be able to look up and see my Lord coming. I don't want to be among that number who cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him who sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I don't want to be among that number. I want to be saved. There's blessing, there's power. If you open your heart and receive Jesus' gift of repentance. You know, I experienced that. I was a preacher's kid. My dad was an evangelist. We traveled up and down the east coast of Australia and we'd go into a little country town and my dad would pitch a tent and my mother would play the piano and my dad would preach and the people would come. And as I told the young people at the weekend, I used to sit in the back seat between my two older sisters. It was their responsibility to keep me under control. And they had a terrific task, believe me. I'll never forget it. I grew up believing in Christ, but with no victory in my life. I was a Seventh-day Adventist, but I had no victory in my life. I went to Sydney University as a student. And there were sins in my life that I couldn't overcome. I loved my study. I loved what I was doing. I was surrounded by temptation because very few young people around me were believers. And I had no real victory in my life. And one Sunday evening, I said to myself, I'm going to try one more thing. I'm going to go downtown to St. Barnabas' Church of England on Broadway, and I'm going to listen to Dr. Howard Guinness preach. And after he gets through, I'm going to speak with him personally. Now, Dr. Howard Guinness often preached to Sydney University students, and his big old Anglican church was just across the street from Sydney University. And he was a great preacher. He was a tall man with dark wavy hair. He was very handsome. He was a very attractive personality to young people, and I'll never forget him. He had a slight stammer as he spoke. He'd had a stutter, and it had been corrected. And he stammered once in a while as he spoke, and it was very pretty to listen to. It was very attractive. I heard him preach that night a beautiful sermon on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And he said at the end of the sermon, he said, you young people who are here tonight, he said, if anybody would like to talk with me, he said, I'm going to stand down here, just come down here and talk for a while, okay? And I sat way back in the church. And I said, no way, I'm not going to go and tell him my problem in front of all those kids. And I waited for at least half an hour. I waited till everybody else had gone. And Dr. Guinness was standing there and he saw me sitting back there. He said, can I help you? And I stepped out into the aisle and walked down and shook hands with him. I said, yes, I think you can. And we sat down together on the front seat of his big old church. And the first thing I said to him was, I am a Seventh-day Adventist young person. I was determined I wasn't going to hide my denominational identity. I said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Oh, he said, you are. Yeah. I said, I'm the son of a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. Oh, yes, yeah. And he took that very calmly. I said, but there are sins in my life that I can't conquer. Oh, is that right? Yeah. I pray and I pray and I pray some more and I never get the victory. And Dr. Guinness looked at me and he said, you know, he said, your much praying may be a clue to your problem. Oh, my heart sank. I thought, man, I've come to the wrong person. I said to him, but doesn't the Bible say you're to pray all the time? You're to pray constantly? The Bible says pray always. Be instant in prayer. Oh, yes. He said, that's right. Of course it's right. He said, I believe in that too, just the way you do. But he said, at the moment you are tempted to do this thing that you can't overcome, the moment you are tempted, what do you do? I said, I pray, Lord, give me the strength to overcome it. That's right. And he said, what's the next thing you do? And I said, well, I repeat the prayer. I say, Lord, please give me the victory. And yes, and he said, what's the next thing? I said, well, I go on praying that prayer. He said, exactly. He said, supposing, for example, that a little child were hungry, and he said to his mother, Mother, I'm hungry. And so mother puts some food on the table for him. And the little guy stands there and he looks at it and he says, Mother, I'm hungry. She says, there you are, son, there's the food. Eat. He says, Mother, I'm hungry. What would you think about that child? You'd think he was a little cuckoo, wouldn't you? Right? And it's precisely like that. At the moment you attempted to commit that sin that has bugged you and bothered you for so long, at the moment you attempted to commit it, you pray. And the next thing you do, he said to me, listen, the next thing you do, he said, is to thank God because he's given you the victory in Christ. He said, you pray for the victory when you're tempted, you see. And the next thing you do after you've prayed for the victory is to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And you go on your way rejoicing and he gives you the victory. That's faith. You exercise faith before you see the answer to your prayer. And he gives you victory. Oh, young people, that was a new idea to me. I'd never seen that before. He said, come with me. And we walked together up the stairs to the altar rail. And we knelt together at the altar rail in a Church of England church. I've never done it since. I promise you. And we knelt together and he prayed a beautiful prayer. I don't remember the words, I just remember the impression that it made on me. And then he said, now you pray. And so I began, Lord, forgive me for the sins of the past. Lord, give me the power to overcome. Lord, help me to be a victor. And words always came easily, and so I said the same thing again in different words, and I was about to say it a third time in different words. When he placed his hand on mine, he said, listen, hush a moment. He said, don't you see what you're doing? He said, you're simply repeating the same prayer over and over again. He said, brother, thank God for the victory. It's yours for the asking. Thank him for it. Praise him for it. It's yours. And so I began again and I said, thank you, Jesus. I believe. I believe I'm forgiven. I believe I have your power. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. And we got up off our knees and we shook hands and he beamed on me. And I walked out of his church a changed man. And the months went by and I read in the newspaper that Dr. Howard Guinness had contracted cancer and was not expected to live very long. I prayed for him. A few weeks later I read in the newspaper that Dr. Guinness had passed away with cancer. One of these days I'm going to be walking along by the river of life, and I believe Dr. Howard Ganes will be there. And I'm going to put my arm around that ex-Anglican clergyman, and I'm going to say, "Brother, I'm here because you invited me here." "Yes, sir, I believe it." Oh, I've seen repentance change people's lives. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into their hearts. Their lives are wonderfully and dramatically changed. I taught at Avondale. I had a young man in one of my Bible classes named Len Wittenberg. Len was a tall, handsome, wavy-haired blonde. He was very attractive. The girls used to queue up for a smile. And Len was in my huge Bible doctrines class. He was doing pretty well, I thought. But he came to me one day and he said, "Brother..." He said, "I'm going to leave this place." I said, "You are?" "Yes." He said, "I'm sick of this religious hypocrisy." He said, "I'm going to get out of this." He said, "I'm going to go and join the Navy." So he got on his motorbike in spite of all that I said to him, and I spoke to him like a Dutch uncle because I knew him very well. And he got on his motorbike and he roared his motorbike away to Sydney, weaving in and out of the traffic. He didn't care what happened, you know. Len was in trouble with the faculty because he'd been roaring his motorbike around the campus late at night, and he'd been rolling garbage cans down the fire escape late at night, and the faculty took a dim view of the din. And so Len roars his motorbike away to Sydney, and he goes along to the naval office, and he tries to join the Navy, and they won't have him because he's underage and he doesn't have parental permission. And so poor old Len had nowhere to go but back to college, and so he got on his motorbike and he started to ride slowly back to the college. And he told me afterwards, I was riding along, and he said, "It just seemed as though somebody was sitting on the seat right behind me on the motorbike. And I heard a voice." And he said, "It was just as though it were real." And he said, "It was Dr. White's voice." Dr. White was the president of the college. And he said he was saying to me the very things that he said to me in his office the day before. And then he said, "I heard another voice, and it was as real as though it were exactly you." He said, "It was just as though you were sitting on that seat behind me, and I could hear your voice, and you were saying to me the very things you said in your office." The Spirit of God was convicting him. He got off his motorbike. He looked around a while. He kind of fanned himself a little. He thought he was going berserk. He got back on his bike. He rode back to college. He went up to his room, and his things were all packed, ready to leave. And there on his desk was a little green-backed copy of Steps to Christ, and it was open. He'd never read it, and he certainly had never underlined anything in it. And it was open, and there was a paragraph underlined. And it said, "Your promises are like ropes of sand. You sin the way water runs downhill, but you must understand the power of choice, the power of the will. You can choose Christ." He was so convicted by now that he closed that little book. He went down and took a shower. He got dressed up in his best suit, his best shirt, his best tie. He walked down, he knocked on Dr. White's door. It was kind of late in the evening, and Dr. White was getting ready for bed. And Dr. White invited him in, and he told him the story I've just told you. And Dr. White wanted to be sure that he was for real. He had prayer with him. He said, "Now, why don't you go out to Brother Gaines' house?" And he said, "You tell him, well, I lived about 3 miles out through a bush track, a forest track. It was kind of late at night, and it was very dark. But Len walked right out through that track. I was just getting ready for bed, and I heard the knock at the door, and I went to the door, and here was Len. Tall and handsome, with a new light in his eye. You know, he'd been walking around the college for some time with a perennial Cocker Spaniel look, you know. His ears were very long, and he looked awfully miserable. But he was smiling. He was a different guy. I said, "Len, what do you want?" He said, "I want to talk to you." I said, "Come in." So he came in, and he sat down, and he told me the story. I said, "You know something, Len? I believe the Spirit of God has been speaking to you tonight." "Oh, brother, yes," he said, "I know he has." He said, "I want to give my heart to Christ." I said, "Good, let's do it." We knelt down, and he gave his heart to Jesus. He said a very simple prayer, and he found the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, he was a new guy. His life was changed. Repentance is a powerful thing. When I was a student at Sydney University, as a freshman, I had a friend who was in the final year of high school, And we had gone through high school together. His name was Ted. Ted was like a brother to me. I never had a brother. I have two sisters older than myself, and Ted was like a brother. We did everything together. We went places. We went to the beach. We did all kinds of things together. Ted was a good friend. And I was a freshman at Sydney University when he was finishing high school. He was finishing his last year of our Sydney Adventist Academy, which is our day school in Sydney. And I went to his home one Sunday for a visit. He was an only child, and his mother just loved him so much. And she said to me, "What'll I do with Ted at the end of this year?" Oh, I said, "That's simple." I said, "I'm at Sydney University." I said, "Send him to the university. Don't send him to Avondale. Send him to the university. I'm there. I'll look after him," I said in my youthful ignorance. Avondale didn't have a degree program. I wanted to get a degree, so did Ted. I said, "He's an intelligent guy. You can't send him where they don't offer a degree." So at the end of that year, Ted came to Sydney University. He wanted to be a preacher. He was a very fine public speaker. He was a very intelligent guy. And he came to Sydney University and he started studying psychology and philosophy and all kinds of stuff. And before very long, he was explaining away his faith in terms of psychology and philosophy. The Apostle Paul wasn't converted on the Damascus Road. He didn't see Jesus. He was just suffering from sunstroke. Jesus didn't rise from the dead at all. They just thought that he did. I gave him Bible studies. I talked to him by the hour. I did everything I could. I could see what was happening. He stopped going to church. We used to walk together, afternoon after afternoon, from the gates of Sydney University down through the main part of Sydney, through the peak hour traffic to Wynyard Station, which is an underground railway station. And the people would be crowding by. Sydney is a big city, about 4 million people, a quarter of Australia's population live in Sydney. And we'd be walking along together casually while people were rushing by and the horns of the automobiles were honking. And we'd talk about the Bible, and I'd try to answer his arguments against the Bible. Ted had given up his faith. And I was mortified because I was responsible. I had urged him to go to Sydney University, and I had compromised when we had gone places together. And I knew I was partly to blame, and Ted had gone astray. And one afternoon we were walking along, and the sun was setting, and the crowds were rushing by, and I looked up at him. He was taller than I, and I looked up at him. I said, "Ted, you know, I think what's happening is that you're trying to get your independence from your parents. And you think that to do that, you must overthrow everything that they stand for." And he looked at me with a long, sad look, and he said, "You just might be right." And we walked on to Wynyard Street Station, and we walked down to the underground, and he was to go up one flight of stairs, and I was to go up another, and the people were hurrying by, and I looked up at him, and I said, "Ted, why don't you stop arguing with yourself? Why don't you give your heart to Christ tonight?" And he gave me a long, sad look. He didn't say one word. He just walked away into the crowd. Well, the month went by. They needed a teacher at the same school that Ted and I had attended. They were desperate for a teacher, and they said to me, "Won't you come along and teach for us for a while?" And I said, "Okay, I will." So I went along to the school, and I was teaching, and the month went by, and Ted was still at the university, and I was teaching every day and going to classes at night. And one morning, I walked into the staff room of the school, and the teachers were sitting there, and one teacher said to me, "Guess what happened to Ted last night?" I said, "I don't know what." He said, "He passed away last night." I said, "He did?" I said, "Whatever happened?" "He took an overdose of sleeping pills." I went along to the funeral. I stood at the graveside with his broken-hearted parents, and I watched as they lowered the casket into the grave. And I heard his mother sob, "Teddy, Teddy." And And I walked away and said, by the grace of God, that will never happen again.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.